And Lord willing, my goal is to finish Jude today and start Gospel of Matthew next Sunday. So, I so badly want to start in Matthew, we might stay here for a couple of hours. So, if that's the case, we'll just bring out snacks and that will keep you going. Excuse me. As a reminder, Jude, one of the names, the titles of this short but important book is Acts of the Apostates. And as a reminder, the apostates were the ones who were coming in to church, as he said, crept in unnoticed. Secretly, they have an agenda, they're corrupt, they're ungodly, they deny the Lord and everything. And we learned that in our first study. In our second study, we kind of looked at the examples that he gave, comparing them to the people of Israel in their unbelief when they left Egypt. And they did not believe that God is able to give them land, so ended up dying in the wilderness. Then he used the example of Korah, the rebellion of Korah, the denying the authority that God has given. He gave us an example of Balaam, a prophet who was willing to curse people of God for gain, for profit. And then we also have seen an example of Cain, who was a murderer, envious of his brother. And you know, one of the things about Cain was that he had his own style of worship that God did not accept. And Jude is comparing these apostates with these different examples from the Old Testament that we have seen. And we have used the examples also of the fallen angels. We discussed about Sodom and Gomorrah and the immorality, the sexual morality connected with those examples and so forth. So he is very vivid in his examples, what he's giving. And continuing on in verse 12, he is going to keep giving more and more very picturesque examples of these apostates. So let's just start in verse 12. It says, "These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water and carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruits, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." So he goes on to talk about these apostates. And one of the things that he starts with, in this case, is what we do even ourselves, often on the first Sunday of the month, which we call Agape Feast, our potluck meal. That was the norm for Christian gathering back in that day. All believers every Sunday will gather together for Agape Feast, their love feast, what he's referring to here. And that will include sharing the meal, communion, partaking of the Lord's Supper, and then the sharing of the word, prayer and worship. And I think that's one of the reasons why we all kind of like it. It's been the church's DNA from their get-go. We love hanging around food. We love hanging around worship and prayer and God's words. Well, godly people love that. These apostates love the feast. They come for the food. They're like the group in Corinthians, if you remember, when Paul was writing to 1 Corinthians. One of the problems that church had was obviously that there were those who would come to these feasts, usually the wealthier ones, the ones who most likely either they owned slaves or they were just wealthy enough and didn't have to be like slaves who had to work, do their duties first and then come to church. So they can come early and then they can feast on the food and they will eat so much so that the poorer ones who come later will have almost nothing left. And not just that, they were actually getting drunk. They were turning church into a party. And that's one of things that Paul condemned. And isn't it interesting that so many churches today want to make church into a party place? Let's make it be like a concert hall or something like that. And these apostates will do the same thing. They came for the food. They came to indulge in themselves. They could not control themselves. And he calls their spots. they don't fit in. And think about it, when you have a nice piece of clothing, especially if it's white, and you get a spot on it, the moment you see it, nothing's the same. You think about it, you can't get rid of it off your mind, even if you're like, oh, I'm just going to ignore it, you can't. And I find it fascinating, I don't know about you, that there's something about wearing white. It's a magnet for any food you're eating. It, you know, if you have black, you don't have to worry about it. You can have, you know, ketchup, you can have mayo, you can have coffee, whatever, all in one hand, it will not spill on you. But if you have just one fry with a ketchup on it, a white shirt, you're guaranteed to mark it, right? And it's annoying. It's something that is frustrating to have. It doesn't fit. These are these apostates. They don't fit in the church. They shouldn't be there. They come and they draw attention to themselves because they're selfish, as we have seen. They're all about themselves, as he has described. And that's what he is using, this wonderful picture. There's spots in your love feasts. It's all about them. It's not necessarily even so much about what they're eating, but they somehow make it about themselves. They say they feast with you without fear. They talk about things that they shouldn't be talking about. They act in a way that they shouldn't be acting. You know, it's funny that, well, let me put it this way. It's important when we come to church to be as who we are. If we don't have a good day, you know, don't hide it. But it's also that it's important when we come together with one another to exercise self-control. You know, if the whole day's been miserable and you just feel like, well, saying all sorts of stuff, it's good to not necessarily share that with everybody at times. It's good to exercise self-control. These guys were not like that. They're serving only themselves. So they're like that. They will come and just grab what they can get. And then you can almost see it among apostates who are among clergy. They're not there to feed the flock. They're there to feed themselves. They look at the flock and see what they can get. And everything they do is all about themselves, to make themselves better, higher, greater, and so forth. And they leave the flock hungry. And it's kind of interesting, as he continues on with these wonderful word examples, is that becomes clear. Everything that they are, everything that they're about, has an appearance of something that doesn't give anything. It has an appearance as if there could be something there, but in the end, there's nothing there. And then they're serving only themselves. And says they are clouds without water. What a good example. I mean, all of us, I think, love clouds. They have their purpose. Even if you don't like rain, you understand the importance of rain. Rain is important. It's important to have rain come onto the ground so the crops will grow, so that there will be nice green leaves and flowers and all these things that make the world kind of more enjoyable. Food we have heavily depends upon water. But imagine a season of drought and you see the clouds and the hope arises. Hey, here's rain. And just comes and goes away. There's nothing out of it. You will not love the cloud, you will despise the cloud. And we'll, you know, we'll say, curse be you, clouds. You're useless. You do nothing. The whole point of this example is that they're supposed to give water to a thirsty soul, and they can't. You know, in a lot of apostates today, because they're not standing on the truth of God's Word, because they're not willing to offer God's Word, but offer the thinking of the day, the word of society, the message of culture, what they are offering to a sinner who is thirsty for forgiveness, who is thirsty for God, they're offering confirmation of their sin. And so the world continues on in this rapid cycle of self-indulgence, continually being hungry and thirsty because there's nothing of substance offered to them. The message of the gospel, the message of Jesus, is what every person needs to hear. Because only Jesus can satisfy the hunger and the thirst that every soul has. Fact is that every sinner does not enjoy his sin, no matter what they say about it. How do I know this? Well, look at yourself. I can look at myself. How I was before I came to Christ and when I indulged myself in sin, even though I was enjoying it, I was also hurting. I could also look back and at times and reflect that there was a vicious cycle of just darkness. No way of getting out. Not knowing and thinking this is it, so let's make best out of it kind of a thinking. Until you enter into the magnificent truth of Christ and all of a sudden you realize, wow, life can be so much better, so much more fulfilling. Freeing my soul, the true myself is now satisfied. Because I think every single human being knows that the flesh is not it. Every materialist denies the obvious truth that they have a soul. And soul is not material. This flesh is. This flesh, we can measure how big it is, how heavy it is. We don't like that, but that's the fact of it. But soul is an unmeasurable thing. You cannot put it in a tube, right? You can't measure how heavy it is, how big it is. Every human being knows that. They know that they're more than just chemicals in the brain and in the electricity firing up that makes them think and make decisions. Deep within, every human person knows. And when you have these apostates who go out into the world, preaching to the world the message of the world, and denying the Lord Jesus, guess what? They're only deceiving not just themselves, but everyone who hears them. And the world needs a message of cross. And they're clouds without water, carried about by the wind, or this word about should better be translated away. And it's so true. Every wind of doctrine will move them. Just like the wind moves the cloud, because it's so easy, there's no substance to it. And you notice when there's a big storm, no matter how strong the wind is, the clouds remain. Because they're full. They're full of things to offer, to give. But these guys have nothing and they're carried away with every wind of doctrine that comes their way. You know, they're all about the latest fashion of the society and what the world tends to think about. You know, it's interesting, what society thought was okay 20 years ago may not think it's okay today. What society considered wrong 20 years ago, now it says it's okay. You know, we're reaching a season in our Western world where more and more acceptance of pedophilia is gaining. More and more people are trying to say, well, that's just a normal urge that somebody has. They can't control it. No, it's not. And it's, sadly, believe it or not, there are some Christians who are starting to preach, well, I don't know if they're Christians, they claim to be, to say, well, yeah, you know, that's okay. More and more countries are moving age of consent to lower. That's sad. That's kind of a society we're becoming. We want to go back to the Roman days, the days of the early church. That's what the sinful world wants. And again, even though it seems so dark, remember in that world, church thrived. The gospel was preached. The message was reaching out and transforming the Roman world. So it's not hopeless times, it's just dark times. And these apostates, when the new thing comes, they'll come. And they'll preach the same thing. They'll say it's okay. They're autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. I love that picture. What's so significant about autumn tree? Well, that's the time for the fruit. That's the time for the fruit. And this idea, late autumn trees, like this is the ripe time. The best time for have something and there's nothing. You show up and, well, no fruits is there. So you will look when you see a fruit tree that is fully developed, aged enough, and you come by it and you don't see fruit, what do you think? Well, it's dead. It's useless. And then the normal reaction is, well, get rid of it. Take it out. And it's this example of just taken out of the ground, pulled out by the roots, no remnant, nothing to remain of it. Just take it out so they become twice dead. It's a very strong picture that James is using here. I find it very fascinating how I think the Lord inspired him to put these words down. I mean, it's a sad description of anybody's life, I will have to say. You know, Jesus said you will know them by their fruits. These guys have no fruit at all. There's raging waves of the sea foaming up, excuse me, up their own shame. Now, for us, I think for most of us, when we think of sea, when we think of the ocean, it's like, that's great. Everybody wants to go to the ocean. Everyone wants to go to the seashore because we love beaches, we love the sea. But ancient people, time of Israel, biblical time, sea was not a pleasant imagery. If you, those of you who were at our Wednesday night Bible studies, when we were doing Minor Prophets, you remember there was a lot of examples of the sea, and it was always used in a negative context. Book of Revelation, where does the beast come from? Sea. And so the imagery that here comes is not a pleasant one. That what some people, you know, a surfer will go and say, yeah, I love this example. Bible uses it differently. No, they're just raging waves of the sea. Nothing pleasant about them. Nothing good. So foaming up their own shame. Again, they're just flaunting themselves, unashamed in their sin. You know, it used to be that certain sins were, you know, people were ashamed of them. No longer. Every sin is celebrated. And it says, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. This idea of wandering stars, think of a shooting star. That's what it's describing. What's the characteristic of a shooting star? They die. For a moment, there's this brightness, the glory of them, and then just they're gone. You know, the celestial bodies that no longer exist, they're destroyed. And that's what he describes here. This is what is awaiting them. They're bright. You kind of notice them. You can't avoid them. But they won't last long. And it's so true. Because they're only concerned, about this life. And I think that that's one of the... one of the greatest deceptions as believers that we can buy into, or things that we can fall for, is caring too much what the society thinks of us. And second one, caring too much about the glory of this life. I think often we forget that the glory is not in this life, but in the next one. Sometimes when we hear of a tragedy, and I'm not making the tragedies, you know, not being tragedy, not trying to make it be unimportant. But when somebody loses a loved one, you know, in cases, let's say a child dies, it's hard. It's heartbreaking. But so many times people ask, well, why would God allow it? When, why would good God allow evil to happen and so forth? And that itself can be studied on its own. But we forget that we don't live for this life. We live for the next one. The glory is in the next one, not in this one. God is concerned about our eternal welfare, not our carnal welfare. Our soul matters to Him more than our flesh, in a sense. Even though our flesh is invited to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. But He cares for us in a way that we don't understand. So when the tragedies, the hard things happen, we wonder and we question, and I think sometimes we struggle because we forget that this is only temporary home. You remember Hebrews chapter 11, that the hall of faith, and how every example that the author gives points to this one thing. They were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. We look to the heavens. That's from our salvation comes from. We live for the glory of next life, not of this one. And it's so often you hear of a believer who becomes famous and so forth. Not always, but so often you do hear. Believers who become famous, they get swallowed up by fame, don't they? Because they really cared a lot about the glory of this life. How would they be perceived? And how many times you've heard even lately when a Christian artist or actor or, I don't know, famous person is asked by a question, well, what do you think about this social issue? And they kind of back down. Why? Because they care about the sales. They care about money they will be making or losing, in this case, if they speak their minds. There's too many of believers who are just weak, no longer willing to stand up for what is right and be willing to endure the backlash. Fact is, I think we forget that we will be hated. Jesus said that. We'll learn that in Matthew. It says, you will be hated for my name's sake. Very fact that somebody says, I'm a Christian, someone will go and say, I hate you. That's a reality. So embrace it. You know? Wear it as a badge. That's a good thing. If somebody's going to hate me for standing up for Jesus, then that's okay. They hate Him more. And we don't fight against flesh and blood. So we don't see them as an obstacle. We just recognize they're being puppets under the strings of the devil. And we have to pray for them. And so he goes... on saying that they're in reserve for the blackness of darkness forever. Their judgment is secure. Now we read, continuing on in verse 14, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Wow, a lot of ungodly, because that's his focus. That's what he's trying to remind us. They're ungodly. They don't have God. When somebody is in sin and lives in sin and loves sin, flaunts their sin, guess what? They're ungodly. They don't have God. They resist Him. No matter how many times they want to say that they're a Christian. And we discussed last week, so I'm not going to go over the idea of Enoch here. This quote is from, I mentioned about the non-biblical book, First Enoch, that there's a few quotations here and references from in Jude. But there's a few things that I do want to kind of cover. First of all, Enoch was the seventh of Adam, from Adam, descendant of Adam, a great-grandfather of Noah. Interesting thing about Enoch that, you know, sometimes gets forgotten is that he didn't die. All we read is Enoch walked with God and he was not. He was taken away. He, of all the people at that time, he lived the shortest, 300 some years, which for us was like, wow, that's so long. But that day was like, man, he was a young man. He died or he's gone, whatever. What happened to Enoch? And a lot could be said, but what it is interesting is that he was a prophet. He prophesied about this. And the prophecy we're given is telling us about ultimately what we know is going to happen in the coming of Christ. In a period of great tribulation, prior to that, the rapture of church, the great tribulation, the judgments happen, and Christ comes, and eventually then comes the judgments, and of all ungodly, as is described here. And you notice that Lord comes with who? His saints. Now this phrase, 10,000, doesn't mean literal 10,000 number, it's a figure of speech, speaking of massive number of His saints. And we see that scripturally. We'll be taken up and we'll come back down with Him. But it's interesting, He comes to execute judgment on all. To convict all the ungodly. Because that's the thing, when we're studying the book of Revelation, the period of great tribulation is marked by a few things, but one of those things is ungodliness. the restrainers Paul puts it in Thessalonians, is taken away. The church, we are the restraining force. We are the, you can say, a moral compass to the society. And it's so sad when church does not act as a compass, or those who claim to be the church at least. That's why it is important as a church when there are cases of abuse, like clergy, you know, becoming sexually abusive to some of their members. It's important to discuss it and as Christians to say, yes, that's horrible, and clearly and quickly condemn it. Because church is a compass, a guide to the world, to the society, and that's why society fights so hard against us. That's why they're so angry with us. That's okay. Believe it or not, sometimes your godly living, your godly conduct is bringing conviction upon your neighbor. Those of us who are married, being dedicated to our spouses, is going to bring conviction to the neighbor who is not. Those of us who are parents, who have little ones, the way we deal with our children is going to bring conviction to those who are not dealing with their children in a good way. And when you go out in public and you have your meal, don't be ashamed to pray. Some will get offended. And that's okay. But some will be convicted. We are called to be light. And the ungodly, well, we pray for them. Because this is coming. Judgment is coming. Jude is clear. In one way, I think sometimes, I don't know, I feel like that. Hope I'm not the only one. You know, it goes like, read something, and it's like, yes, they're going to get it. But then I get convicted and realize, no, I was once like that. We read that thing from Corinthians last week, 2 Corinthians. And then, Lord, you know, we want the Lord to come, but also I see the good thing of Lord deciding to kind of tarry and say, there's more to come. Okay. As long as we're here, that means more to come. That's a good thing. Lord is saving people. It's not just about me. It's about the kingdom. And then he goes on, in verse 16, to say, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So, a few things to notice in this section. First of all, he tries to gives kind of more interesting description. Says they're grumblers, complainers. Now, when you look at Greek here in particular, the word grumbler literally means complainer. Okay? And complainer means somebody who always finds fault. And they're two significantly different things. Now, all of us complain. Okay? It's just a fact. We do. And we shouldn't, but if we complain, we better complain to the Lord, not to someone else. But this other word, you know, that is translated as complainers, always finding fault. That's the problematic thing. These are the people who always find something to complain about, something to, oh, this is wrong, that's wrong. Like the people of Israel in the time of Moses, always having a cause for complaint. Mentioned the example of Korah. Korah rebelled because of all. Aren't all of us holy? Aren't all of us to the Lord? You can't be the leader. And then God got rid of him. When God got rid of him, people turned around the very next day and they blame Moses. It's your fault. So God caused a greater plague upon people after Korah's rebellion. Then they complain about what? Well, didn't have meat. Then they complain about daily food that they had. I mean, who wouldn't love to open up their fridge and to have bread in it every single day? I would. I love bread, so that's why. But Wouldn't you love that? You actually don't have to go out and get something. It's right there. All you have to do is just pick it up and use it. Every day fresh. Psh, that's awesome. Yet they complained about it. They got thirsty. Well, it's your fault, Moses. You came, took us here in the wilderness to kill us. The complaining and grumbling of people were so strong that even Aaron and Miriam, two closest people to Moses, complained, rebelled against him. Even they were judged by God. And I think there's so much complaining among those who profess to be Christians nowadays. Always finding fault, no matter what it is. I don't remember Jesus ever saying to us, and you can double check my memory, Matthew's Gospel, said, complain daily. And give reasons to say what you don't like. He didn't say that. He said, give thanks. And that's what they do. They come and they complain and they make an influence on people so that even godly people get affected. And then they start complaining. It's a dangerous poison. Gossip and all that nonsense. Walking according to their own lusts. That's what they do. They just want to do what their flesh desires to do. That they're driven to do that. Mouth great swelling, words flattering people to gain advantage. That's what they're good at. They know what to say to a person. So the person goes, oh yeah, wonderful. They'll, you know, all of us to an extent love to be talked well of. Even a person who wants to say, oh, there's nothing good about me. But if you start, they're saying that so that you start saying good things about them. And they know how to get that selfish side of us. They know how to get that part of us so that people start liking them. You know, if you remember, well, most of you would, you know, in the cartoons back in the day, there was, you know, often two dogs, one dumb and one cunning. And the dumb one will always give praise to the cunning one, how awesome he is. And not always with a dog, could be any other animal. But the point is, there was the cunning one in dependence on the dumb and the strong one because he couldn't do it on his own. But the only way he could be successful because he was constantly being flattered, right? And that's one of the things that these guys are good at. They know how to flatter people. They know how to say things that people won't get upset at them. Maybe even like them. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, he's such a nice person? You know, there's a lot of these preachers that people like to watch and listen online. So, well, he's such a nice guy. He's such a genuinely nice guy. Based on what standard? What do you use to measure nice and good? If you measure it by anything else but the Bible, yeah, they're good. But if you put them next to the Bible and the teaching of God's Word, they're not. They're actually horrible. You know, they have a million-dollar smiles, suits that shine and everything. But that's all deception. And he goes on to say, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that these would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Again, in many ways, covering things we covered in almost every book so far in the New Testament, discussing things we've seen in James and John and Peter, in Paul's writings, a very present reality, a very present danger, nonetheless, of just being ungodly people. But what's interesting, he reminds us, remember. And I find that you look through the Bible, almost every New Testament author gives us warning about these things. And it was very early on in the church. I mean, you can turn to the book of Acts, actually. Paul, on his journey, Excuse me. On his journey to Jerusalem before his arrest, is approaching the regions of Ephesus, and he is just outside of it and invites the elders to come and join him because he has, you know, words to share with him, words of encouragement, and as leaders of the church. And he goes on to say to them in Acts 20, sorry. Did I say that? I'm sorry about that. So Acts 20. I'll wait for you to get there. He goes on to tell them this. In verse 28, therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And then notice this, also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. That early on, Paul knew the danger, understood, and he warned them. And, you know, we could easily, you know, go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9, 2 Peter 2, pretty much the whole chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, and 1 John chapter 2. We've seen all these things. And over again, we find this warning. Well, if we find it that often in the Scripture, guess what? It's important to be aware of it. And it's important to know these things. We have been warned. The Scripture has warned us. As Jude says, the apostles of the Lord have warned us. Because these men are ungodly. They walk after their own lust. And then, contrast. Verse 20. But, you beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Love the contrast. Yes, this is what's going on. This is what, but you, Christian, you. That might be happening. You. This is for you. Build yourself up in your most holy faith, meaning dedicated to the Lord, dedicated to Christ, dedicated to Him. His words, build yourself up. How do you build yourself up? Well, by prayer, by worship, by fellowship, by being in the Word, by studying, reading it daily, praying daily. Just doing what you've been doing. And if you haven't been doing, do it. That's how you build yourself up. And you know that, right? You know that when you don't feel like reading the Word, when you don't feel like praying or worshiping, but you still end up doing it. What a difference that make. You are built up. You walk away being, man, this was a blessing. Lord, thank you. You know, God wants you to be built up. And there is an opportunity to be built up. We do this every Sunday. But it's up to you. Are you going to be part of it? It's up to you. Are you going to be part of what God wants you to do to build yourself up, right? It's not like, oh, I don't have means of building myself up. I'm down and I can't get up. Sometimes we're down because we're not putting ourselves in a place where we could be built up. We're just making an excuse. Sometimes it's true. You just need privacy. You need to be by yourself. I understand that. But a lot of times, the privacy is the worst thing you can do. God has given us each other to build one each other in the Lord. And notice another thing. Praying in the Holy Spirit, meaning praying accordance to the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. It also could be referenced to, as Paul talks about in Corinthians 12 and 14, you know, the prayer of the Spirit. When you're praying in the Spirit, you know, praying to God alone, and the Spirit gives you the utterance. At times, Paul talks about also in another place that when we pray, sometimes we don't know what to say, but the Spirit causes groanings in us. We just don't know what to say, but we just feel the simple groan is a prayer to God, because Spirit knows what's going on. Just being led in the power of the Spirit to pray. Keeping yourselves in the love of God. Notice that. Keeping yourself in the love of God. It's up to you. Are you going to be in the love of God, or are you going to walk away from it? Just like a sunshine. When the sun's outside, you have an option. Are you going to be in the sunshine or not? It's there. It's available. All you have to do is just walk out into it and just stay there. It's up to you. It's up to us to keep ourselves in this love. It's given to us daily. We are flooded with His love. We're surrounded. Everywhere we go, His love is with us. And it's kind of a scary to think the power of self to take ourselves away from God's love. But we can. And He says, you do this. You keep yourself in the love of God. He doesn't say, keep yourself without sin. Just keep yourself in the love of God, knowing that even in sin, His love is there to pick you up. His grace is there to renew you. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And it's so true. We need His mercy. Right? Every day, I need His mercy. Every day, you need His mercy. Every day, we need His grace. We need that. It's so important in our life. We actually could not live this life without His mercy. If He was not merciful, none of us would be alive. You know, oftentimes, have you ever prayed that prayer, Lord, I know I'm not worthy of this. And then whatever you're going to say afterwards. In a way, it's a good prayer because you're not worthy of it. It's because of His mercy we have anything, any good thing. It's, you look around you and it's His mercy, testimony of His mercy. You don't deserve to be blessed, but you are. And then He goes on to tell us how we are to deal with people. Now He gave us this long and very beautiful and troubling description, so to say, of apostates and ungodly people. And He said in verse 22, and on some have compassion, making distinction. But others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh. And this is one of those more, not challenging, but very interesting verses 22 and 23. First of all, He goes on some have compassion. Because it's important for us to be wise when it comes to people. You know, it's kind of hard to, I guess, to talk about, but we are to have compassion for people. It doesn't mean not to have compassion for anyone. But some people find themselves in a situation that they're in solely because of their choices and their continued choices they're making. And should we have compassion? Yes. But this idea of compassion here is actually doing something about it. And for some who are continually putting themselves in the place of trouble that they're in, when we try to help them and kind of show compassion, we actually are not maybe helping them. We're enabling them to continue ruining their lives. I'm not talking about compassion, kind of feeling sorry for them. I'm talking about actually going ahead and doing something for them. And in others, you have to have compassion because, well, maybe they're doing everything they can and they're still trapped. Or maybe they're not doing everything they can, but they're just, they want to get out wherever the situation they're at and they don't know how to. And we're to have compassion and be wise, recognizing, you know, not, we cannot help everyone, we can't save everyone. And just recognize, where could I be used most by the Lord? Where my help can be the greatest. And then others, those who were not, save with fear. You know, after sometimes tough love is the most effective love for some. You know, you confront them strongly. You deal with them in a stern way at times. Sometimes that's what's needed. You know, too often, well, society, the Western society has become too weak. Everybody wants to hear pleasant things. That's great. Everybody's a winner. No. You know why you're not a winner? Because you're not doing enough. You know, sometimes tough love is needed for people. They need to hear why they are in the place where they're at. Still having care for them, but just saying, listen, if you want to get out, you need to do this. Obviously, everybody needs Jesus, all of us. But sometimes people need to be told, you need to actually do this step. Pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by flesh. Those who struggle with sin. And being very careful how we deal with people like that. Not to be defiled ourselves, obviously that's the warning. But being loving and clear. Hating the sin that they're at. That's why it's so sad that so many Christians, more and more, are coming to this place of approving sinful living. Well, they're born that way. Well, they love each other. You're not helping them. You're not pulling them out of the fire, you're pushing them in. In Romans 1, there's that warning. Not just that there's those who are doing it, but you who approve of it are guilty of the same sin. Be careful. You don't want to be defiled by sin. It's a strong warning. And then it goes on and kind of in closing to finish on a very high note. It's actually a great benediction. A benediction that's been used throughout church history many times and copied. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory, with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And just closing and thinking about this, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Similar thing we've seen at the very beginning of Jude, where he says, to those who are called, sanctified, verse 1, by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. We've seen how that's kind of a triple effect of God in us. He is the one who calls us, the one who saves us, the one who preserves us. And now here in this work of His preservation of us, He can keep us from stumbling. I love that. It's not that I keep myself from stumbling. He is the one who can keep me. Meaning that my solution with dealing with sin or any stumbling block is not me, it's Him. It's Jesus. It's keeping my eyes on Him, keeping my focus on Jesus. He is the one who can present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Think about that. Exceeding joy. What joy does He have in us? Well, it's exceeding joy. In Minor Prophets, we discuss that He sings over us. Wow. I mean, whenever I kind of encounter places like this, I'm amazed at what joy God finds in us. As David, what is man that you're so mindful of him? why? Like, you look at us and you go, how awesome he is, and like, what? Why? But it has an exceeding joy working in your life. Remember that. Next time you struggle, next time you're tempted, next time you feel like, oh, whatever, he's doing the work in you of sanctification with exceeding joy. Because he wants to present you faultless. Wow, that's an amazing. And the 25 doesn't need any comment. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray.